This is our second week in the book of Amos, and last week we saw how God kind of went through all of Israel's neighbors and says, I'm going to punish this country because of their sins, and I'm going to punish this country because of their sins, punish this country because of their sins, and Israel says, thank goodness, those guys are terrible. And then he turns to Israel and says, I'm going to punish you guys because of your sins. And so we're going to pick right back up there where we left off, Amos chapter 2, verse 6. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was as tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazirites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground, A fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. Lord, add your blessing to the reading of your word. Let it be your spirit speaking to each of us this morning as we hear what you have said through your prophets. In Jesus' name, amen. So can you bump back to the previous slide? I wanted to listen to a piece of music real briefly. Was anybody ever in band class? Did it sound like that? Does anybody else appreciate a really good piece of music where, like, all the different parts, you've got like a big group of people all playing their parts together, and their parts kind of weave around one another, create this intricate harmony? And you think, what a great composer. You know, who could have thought of that ahead of time in their head and put it down on paper and said, okay, now you do this and you do this and you do this. Or you think about the composer that had to sit down with those musicians and get them to practice together and play as one. And you contrast that with the first day of band class, when like the clarinets are squeaking and the half the trumpet players are making duck noises out of their mouthpieces. It seems in our society today that the highest ideal in most people's mind is the freedom to do whatever they want. Like, that's the best that society can get, is just everybody's free to do whatever they want, to determine right and wrong for themselves, to live according to what they think, not according to anyone else's standard, which in practice turns out a little bit like that first day in band class, where everybody's just making noises, whatever they want, whatever comes into their heads, without any kind of instruction. And if anybody comes along and says, hang on, why don't we all play the same piece of music, they say, stop imposing your views on me. When God called Israel out of slavery to be his people, he wrote a symphony for them where everyone would play their part following his instructions, loving him and loving each other. But instead, everybody started playing whatever came into their own heads, with the loudest ones drowning out the quietest ones. Nobody was in harmony with one another, and it sounded more like a train wreck than a masterpiece. When we read all these wrongs that God convicts Israel of in this passage,
Every single one of these things was something God specifically told them not to do in his law 700 years earlier. God's purpose was to set this nation of Israel apart from all the other nations to reflect his character, to demonstrate what he is like. And God's character has not changed over the thousands of years of human history. He still calls us to love him and to love each other in this beautiful masterpiece of his plan. But like the Israelites, we often make a colossal mess of that, and it ends up sounding more like a train wreck of humanity. And since we live after the coming of Christ, we do need to talk about what God's redeeming work means for us. But that doesn't mean we get to skip over being faced with what we've done wrong or the consequences of those choices. This passage contrasts God's goodness to his people with how badly they've ruined it. And that's the way we're going to work through this passage. We're going to look first at what God's masterpiece was, what his intent was when he showed his incredible favor to this nation of Israel, and then move on to how they ended up destroying those gifts. And those things are still true for us. God still has designed a beautiful design for our lives. And he's shown us incredible favor, even more so in Christ than what Israel got to experience. But we want to call out how badly sin defaces that beautiful design, so that when we see it, we're not drawn to it. Instead, we turn away from it and we want God's design for our lives. So in the first place, God opened these exquisite treasures of his favor to his people. He revealed his favor to his people. Verse 10, he says, I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your people, your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel? You know, in Amos's day, we're talking around the 760s or so BC, which is about 700 years after God brought them out of slavery in Egypt. By that time, Israel was established as a military power. They were economically strong, and they felt pretty good about themselves. They felt pretty confident in their own strength, probably like a lot of us do. And maybe it was hard for them to remember when God found them, they were foreigners and slaves in another nation. They had no military power. They had no economic power. But God rescued them from slavery and set them apart as a new nation and his own people. And he led them in the desert, where you'd never expect to find food for a million people. But God just made it rain food from the sky. That doesn't happen every day. And he led them visibly. There's actually like this big pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day that they could follow and say, yeah, we better go that way. When they got to the promised land, God took this nation of former slaves and he defeated these strong cities and peoples before them and brought them into the land. And he gave them this special relationship with him that no other nation on earth had. He specifically mentions prophets and Nazarites. Prophets were people that God gave his word to, so that they could tell the people what God said to them. It's like this special revelation that nobody else had. Not everybody had that, but the nation as a whole received that through the prophets. Nazarites were anybody that took this vow to spend some time where they kind of pull back, they don't drink wine, they don't cut their hair, and they don't go near dead bodies, so that they can draw near to God and just focus on their devotion to him. It was the closest relationship any nation in history had gotten to have with God since the Garden of Eden. And their life together as a nation was guided by God's words that he himself spoke to them at Mount Sinai 700 years before Amos, when he first brought them out of slavery. He told them things like, look, if you lend money to your neighbor, don't charge them interest. You don't get rich off of their hardship. If they give you their cloak as collateral, like, look, I'll pay you back. You can hold on to my coat until then. He says, at the end of the day, just give them their coat back. Don't make them sleep in the cold until they pay you back. If somebody sells you their land because they're desperate and they need money, give them their land back on the seventh year. You don't just get to collect other people's property because they're getting poorer and you're getting richer. He even had rules for them not to harvest all of their grain. He said, leave some of it in the field for the poor people to collect. That wasn't going above and beyond the call of duty. That was just being the people of God. That you look out for one another because that's what God is like. If a rich person was taking advantage of a poor person, the judge couldn't give preference to the rich person just because they might give him favors. You help people that can't help themselves. And sexual relationships were especially important to God. Israel was practically unique in all of history in that way. That if you have a sexual relationship with somebody, you're married to them. If you weren't married, you got married. And you say, well, that's kind of repressive, don't you think? Isn't it better now that we're liberated? But from a lot of history, women depended on men for physical and legal protection. They required that. And without it, a lot of women ended up just being passed around from man to man or ended up working in brothels. That's kind of the nasty truth of history. God said, you will not treat women that way in my people. You will treat them as human beings. You're not just going to use them for their bodies. You'll commit to them and honor them. Marriage relationships. That was one of the most important parts about marriage. The other thing that was special about marriage is that it was a picture of God's love for his people. That God does not break his vows. And so he calls his people not to break their vows. He also required his people to be faithful to him. They didn't get to worship all the gods of their neighbors, just like they didn't get to sleep with their neighbors' wives. They had to be faithful to him. And they couldn't worship God just anywhere in any way they wanted. God himself provided a place to meet with him. He said, this is where my presence dwells. You come and you meet with me. You don't just get to do it however you want. God entered into this covenant relationship with Israel like a marriage. No other nation got that privilege. They were the people of God. They got to come and meet with God and hear from him. And he wanted them to honor him by the way they worshiped and treated each other, and especially those who are most vulnerable, because that's what God is like. Show the world what kind of a God I am by the way you treat one another. Be honest and loving and compassionate and generous and devoted to God. It was a beautiful plan. And it really didn't work. Because the people that God called for himself systematically defaced all of God's treasures. They defaced all of God's treasures that he'd given them. So like he specifically says in verse 12, you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Look, I gave you these great gifts. I gave you these prophets. You told them not to prophesy. These Nazarites who had set themselves apart from drinking, you told them to drink wine. You said to the Nazarites, stop that. Stop trying to be different. Stop trying to be so religious. Stop trying to honor God or draw near to him. You told the prophets, stop prophesying. Stop telling us God's messages. Now, why would they do that? Well, it's not actually that hard to understand. We kind of see the same thing happen every day in our society. In case you were in any doubt, King Ahab lays it out for us. King Ahab was the king of Israel about 100 years before Amos. And he had a whole staff of prophets that he specifically paid to tell him what he wanted to hear. And somebody asked him one time, well, don't you have any actual prophets of God? And here's what he says, word for word. This is what King Ahab says. There is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. Can you believe he said that out loud? I mean, how can the truth survive in that kind of environment where we or our leaders try to get rid of anybody that criticizes us, try to silence any voice that disagrees with us? But it happens today on a personal level all the time. People get offended by God's word, so they try to make the person who believes in God's word look like the guilty one. Like, hey, you're oppressing me. Stop that. Stop beating me over the head with your narrow-minded religious views. Stop being a Bible thumper. Don't prophesy to us. Don't speak God's word in our society. Now, okay, yes, truthfully, you need to be careful about how and when you use God's word. You don't want to come across as like this I'm over you sort of person. Jesus gave us this job to teach people to follow him so they can be saved, not to just condemn them so that we can feel like we won. But it's easy to take that principle and use it to make us feel guilty about even talking about God. Like, hey, it is wrong to talk to anybody about God if they don't like it. So let's look at the wrongs that God actually convicts Israel of and see if we can relate to that. It might be fun to kind of, no, I don't think that applies to me, or I don't want to listen to that, but let's be good sports and let God's word actually apply to our lives. Verse 6, God says, they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Instead of helping the poor and protecting their rights, Israel was using the poor in their society to get rich off of them. And there's a massive disparity between rich and poor in Israel at this time. They ignored God's rules. They did keep other Israelites as slaves. But they might also have exploited a poor person by not paying them for their work, or by not paying them what they had promised, and assuming that the courts are just not going to listen to a poor person. And so the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And this still happens all over the world. You know, a business might trick families into working for a brick kiln or for a cocoa plantation and say, they'll give you, look, we'll give you a little bit of a loan, but you'll pay it back and then you'll start making some money. But what they end up paying the family is less than the interest that they owe on the loan. And so the family just ends up in slavery. Yes, this still happens around the world today. Or girls are promised a good job, and then when they get there, they're trafficked into a sex trade. Sometimes on camera to satisfy paying customers on the internet. These are horrible forms of abuse, and they happen every day. And the tricky thing about living in America is that we consume countless products, including fruits and coffee and chocolate and clothing and electronics, imported from places that use child labor, that use forced labor and abusive labor. More often than we realize, our standard of living is built on exploitation. And so I was trying to figure this out this week. I was looking it up and trying to figure out, okay, which companies or which products do we need to avoid? And I don't know. If you read about it, if you look into it, it is so difficult to track down which products or which companies are using what. Because a lot of times the American company doesn't even know. Even if you buy American products, it's not always clear where the source materials come from. So I think one of the best things that we can do if that disturbs us is to support organizations like International Justice Mission that go around actually shutting down slavery operations, that bring these people to court and try them and get people out of those slavery situations. But something maybe even more important that you personally can do is just show kindness to everybody, no matter what their position in life, no matter what their ethnicity or their citizenship or the job that they have, whether that's a waiter or waitress or cashier or driver or manual labor. God's good design is for his people to be generous and considerate, especially to those that have less. What kind of attitude do you tend to notice in yourself? Is it mostly to focus on whatever is best for you and your family? You know, whatever gives you the most comfort and most sense of security? Or do you allow God to use the resources he's given you to help people that need it? Do you concern yourself? Do you care about the situation of those that have less than you? Or do you kind of feel like, well, it's kind of their fault, isn't it? How have you responded to our culture's sexual ethics? You know, when we read father and son use the same girl, We hear that and we think, that's messed up. And that's true. God intended that sexual relationship to be exclusive with your spouse, not shared among many people. And even when we move from one spouse to another, one boyfriend or girlfriend to another, we invite multiple people into that bed. But the most common way that this happens in our society today is on a screen. This naked body that God intended to be shared with just one person in love is suddenly broadcast to millions of eyes around the world on the internet and on movies and TV shows. How many fathers and sons in our society have experienced sexual excitement from looking at the same girl on a screen who's been paid to expose her body to the masses instead of being loved by one person personally? Do we take part in that mass sexual experience that you share with everybody else in the movie theater, everybody else streaming it online? Or do you defy the culture and say, God did not intend that person for me. That is not my spouse. God says his name is profaned when people are called his, engage in this kind of sexual promiscuity. And we say, well, it's not like I'm physically going to a prostitute. But Jesus says in Matthew 5, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What are we doing with our hearts? We read in verse 8, they lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Here God is calling out Israel for two ways that they dishonor God's worship. One is where they worship. God commanded that his temple be built in Jerusalem. And that priests he had appointed from the tribe of Levi were the ones that had to carry out the sacrifices. Not just anybody could do this. He's a holy God, and people are not that holy. They can only come to him through the means, the grace that he provides. But by this point in history, Israel was not getting along with each other. Israel in the north didn't go down to Jerusalem in the south. They didn't like those people. They didn't want to go down there. And so they made their own temples and their own priests that God did not appoint. Are there ways that we still do that? Like, I don't want to go to that church. I don't get along with those people. I don't like those people. And so you kind of come up with your own way to worship. Do it how you want so you don't have to deal with messy people. Now, since Jesus made us holy by his blood, we don't have to go into Jerusalem anymore. Thankfully. As long as you worship in spirit and in truth. But that doesn't mean that religion is whatever you want it to be. Just if it feels spiritual to you. God still has commands for how we worship. The reading of his word. Praising him together, encouraging one another in faith, receiving the bread and the cup of communion that represent the death of Christ for us. It might not matter whether you do these things in a cathedral with a vaulted ceiling or in somebody's basement. But we do them together as a church because God commands us to. He tells us how to worship him. We don't tell him how we're going to worship him. The other problem with their worship is that they came to worship with a cloak that they got from a poor person that owed them money. When God had very clearly said, you give that back to them. They show up to worship God as though they're these good spiritual people when they've been explicitly disobeying God's commands for how to treat one another. I wonder how that one affects us. I wonder how often we show up to worship God with hostility in our hearts towards other people. Is there anybody that you kind of think of as beneath you? Somebody that you work with, that you've had a disagreement with? It's like, man, I hate that guy. Jesus, I love you. Maybe there's a whole ethnic group or a whole group of people with a certain political view, and you just think, oh, I hate those people. Are you carrying resentment towards somebody that has hurt you, and you have not even tried to forgive them? Jesus says, if you're worshiping God and there you remember that somebody has something against you, leave your gift there and then go make peace with that person and then come back and worship. I wonder if the church is still a place where we allow each other to challenge us to grow in faithfulness, Or if there are ways we're kind of like the Israelites, like tell the Nazarites, stop being so darn holy. Don't be such a legalist. Nobody's perfect. And there's a difference between having patience with each other as we all continue to grow, recognizing, you know what, that person is in a process, they're growing just like me. But there's a difference between that and just giving up on growing altogether. Like, don't talk about my sin and I won't talk about yours. Because we're not that bad. I mean, nobody can really live the way Jesus tells us to. That's basically how Israel treated Amos. Like, hey, Amos, get off our backs, man. It's just a cloak, for goodness sake. If he can't pay me back, that's his fault. Don't give me a hard time about it. I'm not doing anything wrong. And this is what God says to them in verse 13. Now then, I will crush you. As a cart crushes when loaded with grain, the swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. God tells Israel, nobody has the virtue in themselves to escape from God's punishment. Nobody has the virtue in themselves to escape from God's punishment. For Israel, it came in the form of a foreign army. So no doubt there were some soldiers in the army that thought, yeah, that guy's in trouble, but me, I'm pretty good. Have you seen me swing a sword? Do you have any idea how many people I've taken down in battle? I'll be fine. Or maybe the commanders on the horses. I don't know how many people had horses in a battle in those days. They're kind of a luxury thing. But those guys that have horses, they might be thinking, yeah, if the battle goes badly, that guy's toast, but I'm out of here. Nobody, horse, there's not a whole lot faster than a horse in those days. I'll be fine. Now, God's punishment on us is different. We don't have to survive a battle. We have to stand before God's throne and give an account for our lives. But still, we tend to think, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'll be fine. Why? Because I'm a good person. You know, God's judgment is for murderers and abusers and, I don't know, maybe drug addicts or something. But not me. I've lived a clean life. I'm fine. I help my neighbors. I've avoided anything, you know, really bad. I'll be fine. Or I'm spiritual enough. I pray. I believe in God. I'm brave enough to face death. Whatever we pride ourselves on, we have our reasons why God's judgment doesn't apply to us. But God goes through and systematically says, listen, the swift is not fast enough. The strong is not strong enough. The brave is not brave enough. The bravest person is going to run away naked in that day in shame. There's not a single person that can save themselves from my God, my judgment. What's your response in your heart when you hear that? Are you able to say, God, help me? Because I know that's me. I know I can't escape from God's judgment. I've been hard-hearted to people in need. I've treated people like they're beneath me, like I'm so much better than they are. I've indulged in sexual pleasure from people I'm not married to, in person or in my heart. I've adjusted God's worship to fit my convenience instead of His holiness. And I've got no justification. I have no reason that I can stand before God and say, I'm good enough. I deserve to be accepted. Or do you say, well, yeah, those people are messed up, but not me. I'm glad I'm not like them. We have no hope in ourselves. All our excuses fall to the ground. Our only hope is that God Himself has a plan to rescue us. And last week we looked at the very end of the book of Amos, where this descendant of King David is going to come and rebuild His nation, and not just Israel, but all nations who are called by His name. The descendant of David is somebody that's talked about throughout the prophets and throughout the Bible. He's called the Messiah, which in Greek is translated into the Christ. And no one can fulfill this promise except for Jesus. We can't undo God's punishment, but what Jesus did was to step into our place and take that punishment for us. It's not that the punishment disappeared. That punishment happened. It happened on the cross, and Jesus is the one that took it instead of us. Your hope to be saved has nothing to do with how good you are or how brave you are. It doesn't come from you at all. It comes from Jesus. We're saved because Jesus was crushed instead of us. But God's plan is not just to pay for the damage we've done. He has not given up on his original plan to teach us to play that beautiful masterpiece. It's more than just saying, well, yeah, you sure screwed everything up. Don't worry about it. I'll pay for it. He says, that's wrong. Come over here and do it the way that I told you to do it. I doubt there's a single one of us that hasn't harbored anger or resentment or contempt toward other people. And look where that's gotten us as a society today. We're kind of in a sticky place. God wants us not just to forgive us, but to teach us to live beautifully, with compassion for people in need. Not using them, but using what he's given us to help them. He wants us to stop trying to get sexual enjoyment from people we aren't married to, and instead invest deeply in love relationships that last a lifetime, that are intimate personally as well as physically, that are protected by unbreakable vows to each other. He wants us to worship him in reverence and humility, in wonder that he is God and we're not, and the joy of coming into the presence of somebody that is so holy that the only way we can do it is through his grace, through the means that he provides. Imagine a world where we honored each other and honored him like that. What a masterpiece that would be. You say it could never happen. People just aren't that good. It's impossible. Those are excuses for being less than what God calls us to be. We say no one is perfect, like therefore we have the right to dismiss God as being too stupid to bother obeying. Like he doesn't know. But Jesus did it. And Jesus died because we didn't do it. The whole Christian life is one of repentance. Let's work on developing biblical habits. Instead of writing off God's way of life as impossible, confess that every time we fall short of what God commands, it's wrong, every time. Confess that we're wrong, ask his forgiveness, thank Jesus for the price that he paid, and then start doing it God's way. You say, I can't. I've tried. I can't do it. For those of us that have learned an instrument, if you remember that band class, that first day, you're right. You couldn't do it. You give it a try, and it sounds terrible. And you think, I can't do it. Yeah, not yet. But at that point, you can either give up and say it's impossible, or you can keep learning the music until you find that you are playing along with the conductor. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for the masterpiece that you wrote for us. Thank you that you don't leave us just to squeak and honk and make our own terrible noises with our lives. You've given us something to aspire to, something beautiful to do with our lives. I pray that you teach us to play. You teach us to live that kind of life. Every time we're out of line, every time we do it our way instead of your way, please give us the grace, give us the peace and the courage to say, okay, that was wrong. I want to do it your way now. Change our hearts, Lord. And it's not fun to examine our hearts. It's not fun to search ourselves and see in what ways we have been dismissive of other people, have ignored other people, have taken advantage of other people, or ways that we have dishonored your worship, cheapened it, tried to rearrange it for our own benefit, for our own preferences. But Lord, I pray that you would give us such a desire to know you and to live this life that you've called us to, that we're willing to call it out when it's wrong. We're willing to admit when we fall short of it and keep on striving one step at a time to come closer to you. Search our hearts, Lord, and forgive us when we've been wrong. Thank you, Jesus, that we can bring these failings to you with the assurance of forgiveness, the assurance that we will be washed clean. I pray you do that for us now.